Greetings again, everyone. Welcome back from the Feast of Tabernacles. Good to be back in Tyler, back in harness with a stack of material waiting for me on my desk, already instantly a couple of weeks behind. For all of you folks along the TV church out there, I better get these out of my face for you. Tell you a story about a young lady who had talked her husband-to-be into becoming a Catholic. He was a Jew, and their religions, of course, were completely at odds to each other, and he desperately wanted to marry her. She was a beautiful young girl. He was very much in love, and so he finally consented to become a Catholic and to convert to the Catholic Church. And so at a particular high mass on a Sunday morning, she took him along to church, and she whispered in his ear as they got there that he greeted ahead of time that he would carefully watch her, and he would do everything she did. So when they walked up the door of the church, they walk up to the entrance, and she kind of genuflects and bows, so he does it as well as he, a little awkward, nearly fell down, but he did it all right. Walked up to the holy water, and he saw her dip in there, so he looked like it was something swimming around. He wasn't sure, but no, it looked to be just maybe a little algae. But anyway, the holy water, he took a little of that. Walked down the aisle, and he noticed the other people, and she turned to him and did this little dip and kind of crossed herself before they even took the pew, the seat. So he did that. Sat down on this very rigid board, and in front was a little railing, looked like it had a little portion of carpet on it. In the back were some thick little things called missiles. He thought missiles you shot, you know, off of a launching pad, but this was a missile. There was a hymnal, and way up in the corner, not in front of this big gilded altar, was a little funny-looking cubicle, and pretty soon a man in some vestments and a funny-looking hat came out and stepped into the corner in full view. Well, he watched in amazement as all of these things were going on, and pretty soon it was time to get out of their seat and to kneel on this little thing. And she says, "Honey, it's time to get up and kneel." So he did. "And honey, it's time to sit back down." So he did. "Honey, it's time to pick up the missal, turn to page 347, and then we follow in responsive reading." And so he did. And so after about three more kneeling, she turned to him. She says, "Honey, is your fly open?" He says, "No, should it be?" Because by this time he was completely convinced that whatever she told him to do, that's what everybody was doing. Did you ever wonder where that all came from? Did you ever really sit down and ponder, where did they get holy water? Now, I've seen lots of different nuns, and I could tell you a couple stories about nuns, but I will not do that. I will forbear. Some of them have hats, and I think they even took a television series and a movie from that called The Flying Nun. And there's a wine called The Blue Nun. That's not a sad nun. It's just a nun that wears a blue habit. And the reason they call it a habit is because it's habitual. It's what they wear all the time. It's all they wear. I don't mean that that's all they're wearing then. I mean, they never wear street clothes or sunny-go-to-meeting clothes or formal clothes or other clothes, but just that habit. Have you ever looked up in an encyclopedia or even in the Catholic encyclopedia? I have a complete set if you'd like to look it up sometime. Where habits came from? I mean, nuns' habits? What about the big golden gilded altars and the long robes and the fact that some of them are different colors and of different design and depending upon the rank in the ministry? All different sizes and shapes and so on. Or the mitre or the funny-looking little skull cap that on one occasion the Pope will wear that. On other occasions, they will wear a giant, big, bulbous-looking cap. Why? Where did it come from? What is this kind of a piece of embroidered, tape-like-looking cloth that they put over the shoulder of a priest? Why do some priests wear a rope and knot it in a certain way? Why do others wear one that has a key hanging on it? Well, let me tell you that for each one of those vestments and for each one of those particular customs, for exactly when you are supposed to genuflect, exactly the way you administer the holy water, the way you file by the priest and you receive the little thin wafer on your tongue, whether you kiss the ring or the foot of the Pope, for every one of those traditions and ceremonies, there are countless thousands of hours of wrangling, of disagreement, of argument. There are years and years of thrashing around with all sorts of emotions involved, literally people being put out of the church, political maneuvering behind the scenes, agonizing in the College of Cardinals. You ought to read in Hefele's Church Councils, that's a famous historian, a German, spelled H-E-F-E-L-E, the interesting history of the gradual development of the confessional booth as to why the priest sits in there unable to get his hand through the little window. It's quite interesting as to exactly why there can be no contact between the person doing the confessing and the person receiving the confession. If you'll turn to the book of Jude, we have heard this repeated to the Church of God for many, many decades. It always means something to the, what I will call, ultra-conservative element of the church. The book of Jude, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So Jude was also a brother, and he's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, of Jesus Christ. To them that are the sanctified, or the beloved, the called out, by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Now he gets very quickly into the purpose for this very brief book. Of all of the books in the Bible, I don't think there is any, regardless of its length, that is any more profound or that carries any more of a quick left hook or a right cross than does the book of Jude. In one sense, it is a very brief, several hundred year history of the development of the Catholic Church, of the apostasy that set in the early New Testament church, and quite a study in human nature as well. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you. Oh, then this isn't his first letter, but it's like a footnote. It is a very brief second piece of literature or letter, which perhaps is only coming along on the heels of another very lengthy one that we do not have. And exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Back in about 1963 in England, one of the scholars then of the Worldwide Church of God and of Ambassador College began to do some extensive research. He went to the Library of London. He availed himself even of copies of some of the oldest manuscripts. He went to the Hebrew University. He went to a lot of learned scholars. He began to really investigate the expression in Hebrew found in Leviticus 23, Mimoharat. He began to wonder about the counting of Pentecost. He researched for literally months on the subject, and then he presented his research paper. His paper was really quite thick, in some regards, fairly scholarly. He had missed a few important points that later were discovered. But it wasn't but a matter of months that that man was drummed right out of the ministry of the Church of God. His paper was treated superfluously. It was ridiculed. It came up for jibes and laughter. A lot of fun was poked at it. The man himself was put down as having gone about the entire process of trying to discover that the way the church was counting Pentecost was wrong, in a very clandestine and even a dishonest manner. He hadn't intended it that at all. There were several people that knew about it. He thought it was quite right to do the research and then take your research and present it to the ministry, which he did. But he was told in no uncertain terms that he should not have done the research before asking permission. He should have asked permission to study, and he should have asked permission to study on that particular subject. I've always wondered, if he had asked permission, would the permission have been given? Now, I know the answer. The answer is no. Permission would not have been given. If he said, I want to study whether the church could be wrong in the method it is utilizing to count Pentecost, he would have been told, absolutely not. Well, you know, this is not new. It's not anything that is strange or peculiar to any given church organization. It doesn't matter how small or how large. You can talk about any name over any door in Tyler. You can talk about the national magazines such as Christianity Today and the others, which will catalog some of the divisions, like the huge split between the Missouri Synod and the regular Lutheran Church, the giant splits between many other churches, the ongoing problems in the Seventh-day Adventist Church as they agonize over whether Mrs. E.G. White was a liar or an actual prophetess, whether she was a plagiarist or an original writer. And on it goes in one church organization after another. It so happened that the gentleman was correct and that the church was wrong. But it cost him his ministerial credentials and several other people, and eventually, because of the cancer which began to gnaw away as feelings became involved, It may have resulted in approximately the loss of 2,000 brethren and 150 ministers and an enormous upheaval in the church because one man dared to say to himself one day, I wonder if we're making a mistake. I wonder if I should, by careful scholarly research, by asking even the Hebrew scholars about the meaning of a Hebrew expression, which they really ought to know. And as a matter of fact, we find later on that the RV, a separate translation directly from the Hebrew and not taken from the old Ransdow Way version of the New Testament Bible or the Old Testament in the Latin, but the American Revised Standard Version does in fact say that you shall count beginning with, and that the Hebrews themselves will tell you that the expression Nemah Harat, you shall count from unto. The unto ought to be indicative to anyone. If you count unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, what day is that? Forget the rest of what you're about to read. What does it say if you count so many unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath? But you know, I swallowed it wholesale. I've got the ink stained all the way through an old Bible of mine that has now been retired that says the word Sabbath didn't mean Sabbath. It meant weeks. It didn't either. It meant Sabbath. It's the same word that's in the fourth commandment. But a scholar told me so. I made the same mistake in those days back in college when that scholar told me so that many other people have made when they leave the church and they say, well, I never really proved it to myself. They heard it and they thought they understood it. They took down the notes, but they said, I never really proved it to myself. They may not be telling the exact truth, but it's a very, very handy excuse. You are uniquely different in this modern day and age. I do not believe there is an illiterate person in the audience, except our little children that have not quite yet learned all of the English language. And they are semi-literate. They're not illiterate by any means. They can read, many of them, in the first grade. But they can't read as well as you can. You are both literate, and you have the Bible. But the people whom Jude wrote were basically illiterate, with the exception of a few, and they never had access to the Bible. The common person never read a Bible. He had it read to him by a keeper of the scrolls in a synagogue. He never saw copies because copies had to be made laboriously by hand with several scholars and with careful lighting and with actual prayer and with washing of the hands. And when you read the rigors that the 70, from which we take the word Septuagint, went through in translating into the Hebrew language the New Testament, In Alexandria, you would be amazed at the caution that was in vogue and it was undergone by these people in maintaining absolute perfection in the copying of those scripts. When he says, we need to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, and I have heard that in church, and if I were to say that today, what does that mean to us? Just before the day of Pentecost, Mr. Dart preached a very unusual sermon. Out on the West Coast at about the same time, another one or two ministers were preaching a similar type sermon. I had in my possession a document that I had read, and I had begun to wonder. I'm still wondering. I'm not totally convinced, and Mr. Dart didn't say that he was convinced. It's a possibility that a certain depth of understanding of the meaning of the Azazel, as it is in Hebrew, or the scapegoat, the live goat that is sent away into the wilderness, may possibly not mean Satan the devil. I would not want to make a mistake either way, because I would be fearful of blasphemy in either case, wouldn't I? I would not by any means want to say something which represents Christ represents the devil. Nor would I want to say something that represents the devil represents Christ. I would want to be extremely cautious, superbly cautious, as to how we, as a body, in the ministry, come to eventually understand the truth of those shadowy types and the meaning of those goats in the Day of Atonement. But as I was thinking, and as Mr. Dart concluded his sermon just prior to Atonement, isn't it absolutely a breath of fresh air? And isn't it marvelous that in the Church of God, we do not have to posture? No one became angry or left the church. No one descended on Mr. Dart for daring to preach such a subject before it was, quote, cleared with someone else. A paper is in circulation, has been placed in circulation among the ministerial council for quite a number of weeks or months, as the case may be, and it was brought up 1 year ago in the ministerial conference itself, And so ongoing thought and research and hopefully prayer will finally determine, I am sure, the absolute truth. We'll have nothing to do about when we keep it, what is the real basic meaning of the day, atonement and forgiveness of sins and one world finally at peace and the devil gone. The only question, is the live goat the devil or does it mean something else? Well, hopefully, the Holy Spirit will help us resolve that. But isn't it marvelous that in contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, that does not mean to us staying right where we are and remaining where we have always been. It does not mean ferociously and even resentfully hanging on to the status quo. It means the possibility of growth. Have you come to a religion of tradition, a religion of custom, a religion of style, a religion of flair? I have heard for many, many decades, and to a large extent I believe it is true, that Jesus Christ gave us a way of life. One of the first things I learned was that some of the leaders in the Protestant field were saying that the true religion is not a way of life. Well, I think I finally have come to understand what they meant by that, and I think I now understand a little more fully what I should have meant, or what all of us should have meant, when we say it is a way of life. Let me illustrate. If you had lived in 1787, maybe in New England, or let's say you lived in Virginia, it'd be a little better. Let's say you lived down, as a matter of fact, maybe your name was Thomas Jefferson. Would you have owned a slave? Chances are, yes, you would have. Thomas Jefferson did. I've been to his home, been all through it, seen the slave quarters, been inside of them. George Washington was a slave owner. The Church of God in the New Testament was dealing with expensively attired and with very well endowed, wealthy Greeks, Romans, Jews, including slave owners. Isn't it interesting that no matter what they themselves wrote, the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:23, ye were bought with a price, become not the servants of men, that no man can own you, the last of 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price, do not become the servants of men, it's repeated twice, which is used by the church today to justify pacifism, but more than pacifism, conscientious objection to serving in any capacity. A cook, a baker, a truck driver, a non-combatant medical, you know, or a pharmacist or whatever, medic, like a first aid man or something in the Army or the Navy, the Marine Corps. Non-combatant, refusing to carry a gun, but serving because the idea you must not be owned, and when you sign up, they own you. So therefore, for decades, conscientious objection has been urged upon the young men of the church, and many of them have gone to jail. They did during the Korean War, and have served prison sentences. Others have been devastated financially by going on a work program, losing a lucrative job, finding 3 or 4 years down the drain where they're earning about 50 cents an hour because of conscientious objection. Others have gotten out of the military 3, 4, 5 years just before they might have completed a 20-year tour of duty and deprived themselves of a lifelong pension. On the basis, you shall not be owned, and they own you. Isn't it interesting then that the writers of the Bible said to slaves, slaves, be obedient to your masters? Isn't it interesting that it said, masters, be generous and good and kind to your slaves? I find that fascinating. The example of the Church of God in a time where custom, where society, the societal structure said slave ownership is not bad, not wrong, did not find something so morally repugnant that the church did not, in the first century, become the instrument of civil war. Yet churchmen were as responsible for the war between the states, which began as a religious struggle between the puritanical fundamentalist churches in the New England and the northern states against slave ownership. It was a moral question from start to finish. Should one man own another man? The answer is no. Slavery was morally wrong. Question, should the church have been the instrument of bringing about a bloody civil war in the United States of America? If we could hear some of the, well, some of them are recorded, some of the famous speeches, some of the documentation. I have quite a number of history books with regard to the Civil War and about Lincoln and so on, and you hear some of the statements people made and the passion with which the preachers in the New England churches could get up and absolutely call the traitorous dogs every name you can imagine down in the South who owned human beings. And you remember some of the famous books, one of which really helped trigger the Civil War, written by a person, Uncle Tom's Cabin, who had never even been to the South, knew nothing about slave ownership. But it's a fascinating story that in the midst of slavery, the Church of God and the apostles of God did not make it such a bone of contention. They virtually caused a war over that great moral principle. If you had lived in 1613 in Salem, Massachusetts, would you have burned a witch? Many people who thought they were Christians did, because a witch should be destroyed. If you had lived in 1944, and you'd have been a member of the Church of God, you just come of age, 18, would you have fought in World War II? Chances are, you would have, because in 1944, my father was not yet that far apart from the Church of God's Seventh Day, and I'm not really aware that any of them pled conscientious objection and deprived their young men of going into the military service. I want to show you a couple of examples of this. Let's go to Acts, the 15th chapter, and verse 1. We'll come back to Jude maybe a little later. Acts 15, verse 1. The Church of God was able to be resilient enough that even though a certain custom, a certain example of a style or a tradition, a mode or a way of life, had been obviously discarded, and as a result of quite a heated controversy and a discussion in Jerusalem, we will see a strange thing that happened a little later on. Chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Interesting expression. Certain men. Says nothing of their authorization. Doesn't say they were ordained. They were not apostles or elders. And said, and we quote, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? I mean, you tell a person who probably is illiterate, who doesn't have a copy of the Bible, doesn't really know the truth. And if you happen to be a person who has the credentials, and you have access to copies of the Bible, and we would suspect these men may have been scholars, and you tell the so-called little people, you can't be saved unless thus and such happens. Now, it's even more important than that. This has nothing to do with whether or not a woman ought to pluck her eyebrows. It isn't saying you women need to lengthen your skirts. It is not saying that high heels are wrong or you should not drink coffee. It is not even saying that you need to change a certain custom or mode of life or the way you cook food. It's not even, it's closer to you than the food you eat by a good bit. It's saying except you, speaking now to Romans, Greeks, maybe Carthaginians, who knows, except you be circumcised. Now circumcision, especially when you're, 35 or 40, can be a rather awesome type of thing to a lot of men. They don't just take that lightly. After the manner of Moses. I don't know if that meant with a sharp rock or if they'd refined the process by this time. You cannot be saved. I'm just making the point that to a man sitting in the audience who is a Gentile, that's pretty heavy. It's pretty heavy. Says, I got to have an operation. Going to be laid up for a while. I'm a bricklayer and I won't be able to work. It's going to hurt like mad. I'm not sure how far, anesthesia had developed in those days. And the important thing is, I can't be saved. If there's anything more obvious than that in your body, you're sure going to be found out very, very quickly if they have an inspection. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Oh, then Paul and Barnabas really got into kind of an argument, didn't they? And they really had to go at it with these people. Where would you turn right quickly? Can you think of any kind of a scripture in the Bible that would stand you in good stead? You'd have to go back to the example of how Abraham had to be circumcised when he was elderly, of how Moses' boy was met, and the angel stood in the way between his narrow gap and Sisera, however you pronounce her name, had not wanted to circumcise the boy. She was a Midianitess and a dark, swarthy woman, and didn't want to go along with the barbaric custom of her husband. And the angel, which we suspect might have even been the person which became Christ, was not going to let Moses, as a type of Christ, be like a redeemer to lead the people of God out of slavery without his own family having the mark of the very covenant. And the mark of the covenant that God would give Abraham plural seed and inheritance in the land was circumcision. Unless the mark of that covenant was in the bodies of that family, God was not going to tolerate their entry into the wilderness or back into Egypt to relieve the people, let alone go into the promised land. But I would think of another scripture, Jeremiah 4:4. I think Paul thought of that one. You want to turn to that right quick? I won't turn there, but you might want to put that down in your scriptural vocabulary, Jeremiah 4:4. And lest my memory does not serve me correctly, I'm going to turn there right quickly myself and make sure. I believe that Paul probably quoted this scripture to those people while they were quoting the ones I just mentioned earlier. Circumcise yourselves to the eternal and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. It became obvious to the Apostle Paul then that circumcision was a matter of the heart, of what was going on in the inward mind, your nature, your character, your own personality. So they had no small dissension, chapter 15, verse 2 of the book of Acts. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles, plural, and the elders, plural. Who would decide? The Word of God says apostles and elders would decide. Who would carry it? Paul and Barnabas, a pair of equals. As a result of what? Unauthorized teachers teaching the brethren who always seemed to have willing ears. They listened and they were convinced. The unauthorized teachers had no credentials, they had no business teaching, and they were wrong. But they did it, and the people listened and were convinced. So now the ministry has a problem. And the minister says, we've got to put it on the table in front of all of them, and it's got to be decided. So, in verse 4, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, that's Paul and Barnabas. Verse 5 gives us a little more information. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Oh! Now it's interesting, you know, nowhere else are the Pharisees called a sect. They were never a sect. The Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. They were the authorized religion of the nation, the logical successors of the Levitical priesthood. But because some of them became, quote, converted, came on into the church of God, they remained Pharisees, and because of their Pharisaical approach within the church of God, the body of believers, the spiritual organism, they comprised a sect. They were a clique. They were a party who always approached certain doctrinal, or this is not as much doctrinal as it is a matter of custom, a matter of a societal custom, or a way of doing things, a way of living, a mode or a style of life. Do you circumcise your children exactly on the eighth day? I have stood up in the pulpits of the Church of God for decades. And it seems like, you know, you don't preach this every 2 or 3 weeks or even every year. And little by little, some of the local congregations would kind of slip away. I'll never forget one time right up at Big Sandy when I was preaching about that, and I told people in no uncertain terms, you don't need to circumcise your boy babies. And mouths dropped open, and gasps of dismay came from the audience, and they couldn't believe the heresy they were hearing. It seemed to be so righteous somehow. To go to a minister and say, if the eighth day comes on the Sabbath, should I go anyway and have him, you know, take him and have him circumcised? And how to figure exactly the eighth day? He was born 1 minute after midnight on the 26th. Now let me see. Oh yeah, I've heard it all. I've heard it all. Should he be circumcised on the Day of Atonement, you know? And you tell him, you don't need to circumcise him. If you want to, do it the 16th day, 22nd, wait till he's 22 and make it as a birthday present. I don't care. You know, but you couldn't seem to get across to those people that the Word of God says, the Apostle Paul said, circumcision is nothing. You think people in the New Testament Church of God in 1983 are willing to accept that? I tell you, there are people in the Church of God today who will not accept the statement of Paul, circumcision is nothing. They don't believe it. It feels more righteous to drag an eight-day-old baby boy off and have him circumcised. Feels better. You're kind of in a little bit better with God. You're not quite in as good with God if you have this little baby and it's the ninth day. You're looking and it's still there. Oh, no. My child looks a little contaminated. If we'd removed it on the eighth day, I think that the angels watch over him a little bit better. It's amazing that we can't seem to get that a bit of truth into some people's minds. So they were a sect. They were inside the church, but like a lot of other people, even though they'd come into the true church of God, ostensibly been forgiven and been converted, they brought their old doctrinal concepts and their approach to life right along with them. They didn't repent of the world of their religion. I'm not sure they repented at all. It said they believed. Didn't say they repented. They believed. They believed in Christ. They believed the miracles they'd seen. They believed the miracle of the establishment of the church. And they said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now they argued about it and they had quite a disputing and everyone had his say. Finally, James said, and I read verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. You see, it said, they from among the Gentiles are turned to God. They did not turn to the Pharisees. They did not turn to a certain body of societal customs or a way of doing things or certain traditions, but they turned to God, that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, because that was a common infraction of the Gentiles, idolatry, the breaking of the first and second commandment. And from fornication, a very common practice because it was a licentious period. Unlike modern Americans who tend to sweep it under the carpet, speak of it in hushed tones, and have it as an undercurrent, like a subculture, where they have their video nudity now that you can get in certain channels that you can purchase, X-rated, right into the homes, etc., or certain bookstores to which you can go. They were right out in public with it. It was common. They had temple prostitution and so on. Fornication was common. And from things strangled, they thought that improved the taste. It kept the blood right in the animals or the birds, and they strangled them to death. And from blood, they weren't to eat like the Germans do to this day, Blutwurst, which is nothing more than cooked blood in the intestines of a pig, and hang it up, and it looks like a sausage, but it's called Blutwurst, and you shouldn't eat that. Because, of course, you can prove that right out of the dietary laws of God, but certainly fornication is breaking one of the Ten Commandments, and certainly idolatry, breaking one or perhaps two of them. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. You look at unanimity. You look at Paul and Barnabas talking. You look at Peter having a lengthy discourse. You look at James saying, my sentence is, my decision is. Not a one of these people was really the sole one in total command, but James was in charge in Jerusalem. It didn't mean Jerusalem was over and handing down orders to what Paul and Barnabas were doing. But since James was like the host, he was the resident apostle in Jerusalem, he gives the final decision. He says that his sentence was that they don't trouble them, and it pleased them all, and they sent them out. In verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner, quote, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting. Isn't it interesting the way a church letter was sent to congregations, how the letterhead began, how it was headlined. What would it have said on the letterhead? Would it have said from the apostle or from the apostles and elders and brethren? That's what it says, isn't it? Send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us. Oh, then we learn a little more. Chapter 15, verse 1, when it says certain men, tells us they either were or were in cahoots with the Pharisees, which were called a sect of the Pharisees within the church. It also tells us they have already left the church. They had no right to teach. They had gone out from the church. Certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your lives or your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, meaning, of course, the old physical aspect of the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. You'll notice that it said it was a great deal of disputing, but it was with accord. To send chosen men unto you, it seemed good to us to send chosen men. Us is a plural word. Men is a plural word. A certain unanimity of the assembly sent a certain unanimity of a portion of the assembly, and that was the way the church was governed. With our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth. We've got even witnesses. You'll have plenty of people who were here. There's no reason to doubt. And he goes on to say that we're going to lay no greater burden than those necessary things, verse 28, and in verse 29, repeating what it is from which they are to abstain. All right, circumcision is out, isn't it? That's the end of it. But let's go on. We have immediately, in verse 36, Paul and Barnabas saying, let's go and visit some of the churches we have helped raise up and establish. And Barnabas wanted to take John, whose surname was Mark, verse 37. But verse 38, Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and they never worked together again. Again, I find a fascinating little bit of history. Paul and Barnabas, close friends, formed other attachments. They were human beings. They had their own certain human nature, perhaps we could say vanity and ego. I mean, after all, is any man completely devoid of every last scintillant or little bit of an ingredient of vanity and ego? Who was in the actual wrong? I don't know. Probably there was a little wrong on both parts. Or probably they would have stayed together. But they departed. The contention was so sharp that we don't see them working together again, but Paul going along with a young man that he chose, including Timothy and Titus and Aristarchus and Gaius and Secundus and some of the others. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. Chapter 16, then he, we pick up Paul's life and his journeys, came to Derbe and Lystra, and there was a certain disciple there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but her father was a Greek. And some of the brethren were quite excited about Timotheus. He seemed to be a prayerful young man. He was studious. He was intelligent. And they really thought that he was a sincerely converted, dedicated young man that could be quite a help in the ministry. They recommended him to Paul. Paul decided to take him with him. Look what he did. Verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him. Well, for pity's sake, what for? Had not he just gone to Jerusalem in much disputing, lifting his voice and fighting for the cause of non-circumcision? Of course he had. So what's his position from now on? Under no circumstances at any time will I ever be a party to circumcision. No, that was not his position. What was the faith once delivered? It had been delivered. It's now been delivered. The body of doctrine is no circumcision. You don't have to mess with it. Paul writes to the Corinthian church years later, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. It's either or. Oh, then it was something that was so really irrelevant, something so non-essential, something so absolutely superfluous in God's sight, in the eyes of God. God looks down. He doesn't care whether you're circumcised or not. Well, now, it may be, though, that other people care. So, because other people cared, and because, you know, you went to public places like it used to be in the old days in France when they had them out on the corner of the street, and that's the way it was. They didn't have sanitary facilities the way we do. They simply went against the wall. You can read it in history. It was going to be discovered. He was going to take Timothy with him, and where was he going to go? Into one Greek community after another, into a Jewish synagogue, down to a place where the Jews would go for prayer. Among the Jews. Timothy was going to be a young man as a servant of his. First impressions could bring about rejection, could bring about a wrong reaction. So while it wasn't essential at all from a religious or a moral standpoint, this apostle who had just come from Jerusalem fighting, if you will, for the cause of no circumcision, probably quoting Jeremiah 4:4, turns around and takes a young half-Greek, half-Jew and says, we'd better get him circumcised. Takes him with him. I think that's a marvelous example of a very logical, rational approach to religion and the work of the church of God, rather than posturing and deciding we're all going to be so many yellow pencils. Here is what headquarters has said, and headquarters will prevail, and under no circumstances will we tolerate any more circumcision. It's an amazing example. And so Paul had him circumcised, not because of God, not because of the church, but because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered the decrees. What decrees? The decree that you don't need to be circumcised. And they're delivering that decree with a guy who's still limping. It's fascinating. That were ordained to the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. And so the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. What a beautiful way to approach the work of the church. What an absence of the harsh rigidity, of the locked-in posturing, of the decree of one man, of an autocracy, of a rule which said, this precise way of life will be imposed upon each of you, and there are no ifs, ands, or buts. The leadership has spoken, and that is the way it shall be, and there are never any exceptions. It's almost really on a par, perhaps not quite, with David partaking of the showbread, isn't it? It's a similar type of a thing. He was starving, he was hungry, he was exhausted. A man was not to eat of it. He did eat of it. The exigencies, the emergency was there, and he did. I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew, the 15th chapter. Matthew 15. Where Jesus Christ is again being braced of these people, the Pharisees. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Now Jesus had shown that they did wash their hands, but this meant ceremonial washing, more than one washing a day, maybe several, and especially the act done overtly where you saw it just before eating. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? What was their tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he that curses his father or his mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift by whatsoever you might be profited by me. A disdainful attitude toward parents, saying, whatever I give you, you look upon it not as my duty. I'm not required to recompense labor or respect to you. I'm only required to live my own life, and if I give you something, it's a gift, just like I've given it to a neighbor. And honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You can imagine how many hundreds of hours of argument there must have been before they finally thrashed out that particular interpretation of the fifth commandment. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Circumcision is of the heart. True religion is of the heart. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In chapter 16, Pharisees had come to him again, and his disciples had forgotten to take bread after they rowed across the lake. And in verse 6, Jesus said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned it was because they had taken no bread. So he reminded them about how many loaves they had to take up, trying to let them come to the understanding of the question on their own. And he said in verse 11, how is it that you do not understand that I spoke it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And what was that doctrine? It was holding fast to a rigid, very narrow way of life. It was taking custom and taking mode of dress and ways of doing things and elevating them above the depth of the truth of God, of love toward God, love toward Jesus Christ, and love toward fellow man. Where the Apostle Paul showed that he was perfectly willing to take a young man and circumcise him because he would say, I might offend someone. Those poor sheep don't understand. They're wrong, but they don't understand. So to give no offense, it's no big deal. We'll take young Timothy out and we'll have him circumcised. When he had just barely gotten through with a very heated argument on the other side of the question. The young man who years ago began to study into the question of whether or not the church was counting Pentecost correctly did not really need to be treated the way he was. There didn't need to be the ridicule. The ministry could have opened it up and really studied it, even if it would have taken him 2 to 3 years. The man would have been mollified, I'm sure, and I'm sure that a very different course for the church would have prevailed. Isn't it amazing that only under the threat of loss of members and the departure of ministers and an upheaval in the church where possible loss of support, loss of revenue, and the cracks in the very foundation of the church were at stake, then and only then was it serious enough that the whole ministry became involved and the leadership said, that's right, we're wrong. And even in that, the man whose first document was at least a remote, now forgotten, but causal factor, was not given perhaps the respect and the acknowledgement that he should have been given. They were quite quick to say, yes, but his writing had nothing to do with the decision. This was a separate thing. Well, he came up with it years before. And isn't it interesting that when people do that today, when someone submits a paper to the ministerial council, when ministers stand in the pulpit and say, let us speculate, let us try to grow, let us try to learn together. This is something that we're thinking about. That we do it fearlessly with the Bible open before all of us who are not illiterate, who can all read it intelligently together and pursue the truth together. You would be amazed if I were to stand here and document what many people would call with a certain amount of fear and anger, change that has taken place. I would prefer to call it growth that has taken place in the Church of God International in the last 5 years. Doctrinal growth, if you will. Doctrinal growth about the Passover, the Old Testament Passover, and when the Israelites went out of Egypt, about that missing 24-hour period. Quite a number of others, especially in church government. Some of the scriptures I've just waded through with you that you can see right there on your lap, the way the apostles and the elders were doing things. And if you think that is accepted doctrine by 100,000 of our brethren, you're wrong. Modes of life, ways of living, ways of doing things. Style, custom, habit, are those doctrine or are they not? What kind of people are we in the Church of God? Where do we get the truths that we read? In Matthew 23 and verse 1, Matthew 23 and verse 1, this is the chapter many people don't like. I think even many converted Christian people don't like this chapter because Jesus doesn't seem to be all that much of a Christian to them. Oh, they agree with it, but if somebody today in this modern time would take it up and would say the same thing. Many people criticize me because I will very plainly call a spade on the radio program or on television. And I will get letters or someone will come up to me and wish I wouldn't do that. That I wouldn't just nail to the wall, so to speak, some of these false doctrines or some of the false customs or the false statements of other religionists, and to actually taunt them, as did Elijah, or to use the word hypocrites, and to really even say maybe they're a little bit dishonest, call them liars, as did Christ. That makes people angry. They get upset with me. Jesus said in verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. So there is an exception there. It doesn't mean whatever, obviously, they tell you to do it. He's making an exception because some things they say and they don't do, that exempts you from that area where they themselves are making exceptions in their lifestyle. Now, what I'm going to tell you is not an attack on anyone. It is my own catharsis, shall I say, of perhaps undergoing a portion of the required repentance and explanation and change that is required in the Church of God on the subject of healing. When I had certain knowledge that leaders in the church were having major operations, and I think when a man's eyeball is lying on his cheek, completely out of the socket, and with the little cords all attached, and the doctors are there with little scalpels and knives, I would call that major. Maybe someone could argue with me, well, that's not an open heart, or that's not a triple bypass, that's not major, that's a minor thing, your eyes right there, just pop it out like that, you know. No, I wouldn't argue that point. But when I knew of children dying, of many women dying, and it was their responsibility, if they decided to die, if they wanted to die, if they said, I'm going to do that, then how can you say, well, someone else made the decision for them? They discovered breast cancer, they kept quiet about it 4 years, 6 years, 8 years, and they died in agony. And perhaps sometimes, unfortunately, at the last moment, when they were in such pain they simply couldn't stand it, the very things they had eschewed all these years, no painkillers, no medicines, no pharmaceuticals, they cried out for, and their tortured loved ones couldn't stand it, deprived them of it, and said, at least, let's take away the pain. And so they gave them the painkillers, thank God, and they died, at least, without the pain. But they died. So when I would see someone say, well, I think my son ate a candy bar, and he has an upset stomach, when the appendix had already ruptured, I got on the radio in 1973, 74, 75, 76, 77, all those years I was saying it. I don't know why anybody didn't hear it. If some of the ministry didn't agree with it, that was their problem. But I said, and I've got the record, and it's in the tapes, and it's absolutely on the shelf, and there it is with my broadcast, that any minister who, through power of his personality or persuasion or using the Bible or pretending that he is setting the example in any way, suggests or coerces a family into depriving of their baby or their child appropriate medical attention when that child is sick or about to die, that minister ought to go to jail. And I believed that. I thought they ought to slam him in the clinker and leave him there. But there are ministers who are doing that to people today, and they are hypocrites. Some of them I know have had a tremendous amount of medical attention. How do I go to someone with two deaf sons and with a mother long decaying in her grave, who died in need of a comparatively straightforward, simple operation, who could have been alive today, might not have been, might have died of other things, but could have been given years, and oh, what a difference it would have made in the church. How can I, as a person whose father-in-law died of cancer, whose brother-in-law died of diabetes, whose brother died as a result, the aftermath, really, of a, he was really killed in an automobile accident, but he died a week later, and not one thing on that particular case that medical science could do for him was denied him, except water, by the dumb nurse who was standing there, who was told by the doctor, you better not give him water, that'll hurt him, and he lay there in agony about to die, begging for water, and she told him he couldn't have it, because she was a Christian. She used to preside over certain deaths, I think about. Anyway, I have all this in my background, see? I'm lying there watching the light go out in my mother's eyes. I lost a brother, father-in-law, brother-in-law. Seen other people die. Been at many funerals. Preached a few of them myself. I got two sons. They can't hear my voice. They're deaf. So what do? I preach my heart out, and I rant and I rave, and I pound the pulpit and thump the Bible about healing, and I scare the daylights out of the members of the Church of God International, so when their baby has a stomach ache, they don't call the doctor. They say, oh, that would be, you see, what I always heard, doctors are butchers, and hospitals are slaughterhouses, and these pills are monkey pus. Oh, I've heard it attacked like a raving maniac attacking it. I won't do it. I just won't do it. Because I'm not even going to venture out there on that thin ice and say, according to your faith be it unto you. The Bible says that, but I've seen people misapply that. And so if you say it out loud, if you say it insistently, a little too loud, according to your faith be it unto you, you look around, who's got faith? Who hasn't got faith? According to your faith. It's kind of like the spiritual thermometer. Has she got faith? Has he got faith? Well, they went to the doctor. They don't have faith. I had a lady come to me in private. She was my secretary, middle-aged lady. Discovered breast cancer. What should she do? She'd been to the doctor and they'd said, if you catch it now, we can do a mastectomy on one side. Your chances are, you know, 95%. I think we can get it all. No problem. Mastectomy now is advanced to the point to where they have, I think, some type of plastic type or whatever it is, silicone, whatever, inserts, where the skin itself, with all the nerves and everything else, the only thing that's missing is the fatty tissue of the breast. But the breast itself appears to be there. Not even any embarrassment. Probably not even in the shower because of the way they do the incision. You know what I advised her? You go have that operation. And she's alive today. I said, don't tell anybody about it. It's what you want to do. You want to still be enjoying your toast and coffee 10 years from now? You want to live? You want to be able to visit some grandkids and go to a few feasts and do some things yet? There was a woman who had a very, very horrible back situation. She had not only ruptured a disc, but I think fractured a vertebrae. And they were going to have to go in there and operate, put a pin together. She wouldn't have the mobility, but she was in absolute agony. And if she'd just lain there like she was, I doubt she'd ever gotten out of bed. She'd have been virtually paralyzed. Should she have this chip of bone removed, and should she have the pin put in? It's right there. They make the incision, open it up, put it in, or not. And would I come to the hospital and pray for her? That was the first time in my life in the ministry I'd ever gone to a hospital in a waiting room and laid my hands on someone with my bottle of oil and prayed that God would guide the hands of a doctor. It was a new experience for me. But the woman's walking around doing just fine today, and the operation was a success. But do you know, to this day, there are congregations of our brethren hearing the same old sermons. Because, you see, they are contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. They're not going to change, not going to advance, because that would be compromise with the very Word of God. Would it really, when the leaders who oftentimes are preaching those very same sermons are the ones quickest to call a doctor when it's them, when it's their lives on the line? Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You say don't go to the hospital? Then don't go to the hospital. You say, don't call a doctor? What are you doing calling a doctor? You're saying no woman in this church can be in the nursing profession? Then don't call a nurse. You hypocrites! Isn't that what Christ would say? Do I misread the Bible? I must be going blind. I thought he said, they say, but they don't do. And what is Christ's definition of a hypocrite? Someone who says, who lays the burden out there, that he won't do it. It says, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, in the old country saying. That's not the way many men tell it. All their works they do to be seen of men. This is go back to the Pharisees in the first century. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garment, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts. Now, what was a feast in the Old Testament? What kind of a feast did the Pharisees ever go to? Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Wasn't that a feast? That'd be a feast, wouldn't it? And what did they love? The best, the choicest, the uppermost rooms, the important place. Years and years ago, I nearly got fired. Probably had been better if I should have been at that time. For daring to suggest that the entire front section of 150 or 200 chairs in the huge big areas of the Feast of Tabernacles should not be reserved for the ministers and their children. One reason I didn't want it to be because I didn't want that kind of a bad example in front of all the brethren. You had most of the disobedient, squalling little kids in front of the brethren. I didn't like that. Many of the ministers didn't know how to rear children. I'm being facetious. Well, I'm not totally. I'm being a little bit facetious, but I really did think, wouldn't it be a nice example if, you know, here's the old by-the-lake little chalets with kitchenettes, only about $16 a night, kind of a rundown old place at King's Beach, and there you'd find the church from little old Podunk someplace, and guess where the minister is? He's in one of those units, right there close to his own brethren. So if they've got a problem, they've got a sickness, they know where to get him. Where is he? 30 miles away, on the third floor of the big Hyatt somewhere, where the ministers all stay. And they were all in one place. They ate at banquets. They didn't pay for it. And they were always in the front seat. I thought, well, you ought to have duty elders, people that are on call, and certainly the guys that are preaching ought to have a seat reserved. Fine. But that's all. That's as far as it needs to go. I thought, why can't a minister walk in the back and sit among the people? Boy, I didn't want to tell you the kind of trouble I was in. But I got into trouble. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Is this a synagogue by that spiritual definition? Yes, it is. I like to sit in the back. I don't look at that as a chief seat. It's close to the coffee jug. But I don't need a chief seat. It's close to the door, close to the coffee jug. If I have to get up and leave, I don't disturb anybody. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. I want to tell you about an experience I had, and I'm not complaining about the experience. I think the man was a little bit wrong, and yet it was a good experience for me. At the Feast of Tabernacles, on one of my sermons, at one of the sites, I had preached a sermon in which I was urging people, by utilizing the parables of the talents, parables of the pounds, in which Christ was using the analogy of money. The talent, you know, and a pound is a British unit of money. To improve their abilities and to think of ways in which even cottage industries or various talents, various hobbies, could be parlayed into methods of improving themselves financially. I even quoted a few examples, a couple that I think about, and I won't go into that up here in Big Sandy, where a person, a wife, a very enterprising young lady, and her husband built, just from an idea of doll clothing and so on, a multi-million empire, and are hiring, I guess, several hundred people, and therefore are really responsible for the greater good of a whole community, and really hundreds of people's livelihoods depending upon the ingenuity of a couple of people. Well, I gave these examples. Toward the end of it, I did bring in that it was a spiritual example, and that the most important thing he was talking about was spiritual growth, and I mentioned the Holy Spirit, but I can be quick to say that perhaps I needed to have about a third of the sermon on the spiritual part and only two-thirds on the other part, and I was probably about 80 or 90% and 10%. Lady came up to me and told me that was a marvelous sermon. Lady came to my wife and said, oh, that was exactly what I needed, tailor-made for me. She was worried about whether she ought to have the job she had and so on. Several other people, five or six, I was hustled away and had to be talking to somebody, came up and told me it was a marvelous sermon. A young man came up to me, brand new out of the worldwide church. I guess some pent-up frustrations about never being able to talk to a minister might have surfaced. But he came up to me and shook hands and looked me in the eye and he said, that's just about the biggest piece of garbage I've ever heard you preach. I have to say I was somewhat taken aback. It was, I said. He said, yes, it was. And he was bad. Boy, I mean, he was hot. I said, well, I guess I've got to put that down as a reaction, a sincere reaction of one of my audience. Now I've got to figure out why one of my audience reacted in the way he did, you know, and we began to discuss it back and forth. And he began to insist, well, it wasn't money that was being discussed. Oh, yes, it was money. The money is the analogy, and the thrust of the analogy is spiritual improvement. Of course, I know that, and so on. But he did use the analogy of money, and he had a compatriot there with him who also took it up, and the two of them began to give me what for. You know, I began to think about that as time went on, and I thought, isn't it marvelous? Isn't that quite an accolade for the Church of God International that this recent escapee from another organization has the perfect freedom and the total lack of fear of any kind of retribution or being put out or being ordered to leave the room to come to a minister after a sermon and look him in the eye and say, I really think that was a piece of garbage. I thought, well, it wasn't that he was being the most polite or decorous. He wasn't using what I would call tact. He was being rather blunt about it. And I think he knows that because he came up to me the next time and said a little bit sheepishly that he wanted to let me know the next sermon was a pretty good one. And I was glad to hear that. But it was good for me too, in a way. I don't want to undergo it every day, so please, if you think that today, don't do it. Tell your wife and she can write me a letter. But it has been done, and I was thinking, isn't it marvelous that people actually take that liberty and they feel they can in this church? They love greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, teacher, by some great exalted title. Be not called rabbi, for one is your master, and that's the Hebrew equivalent of master, meaning, you know, top teacher or great guide, even Christ. And all of you are brethren. You're brethren, you know, you're brothers and sisters, you're equals. And call no man your father, meaning spiritually, is a title, upon the earth, for no one is your father, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters or teachers, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now back in the book of Jude again, where we began, this little New Testament letter, this perhaps second letter or third or whatever that Jude wrote to these particular people, is a brief synopsis of how a love of position, of power, respect of persons, politics, and the desire for money, and the desire to manipulate and make merchandise of local congregations led toward apostasy and the corruption of God's church in the first century. Right after verse 3, when he said we ought to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, have we answered that question? What was that faith? Was it, you shall be circumcised on the eighth day? No. Was it skirt lengths and hairstyles? Was it even slave ownership? No, it was not. The church of God lived in a day of slavery. It said, slaves, be obedient to your masters. Masters, treat your slaves kindly. The church today lives in an area, a time where there is no slavery. And so, of course, we don't even mention it at all, except with a certain amount of shame because it caused a civil war, perhaps instigated a little bit by the churchmen of that time. It goes on to say, for, because, and why they had to contend for that body of beliefs and for the love of God and the love toward one another was because certain men are crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. What did they do? What was the main perversion or corruption? Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these were completely on the opposite spectrum from the Pharisees. The Pharisees took grace and made it into rigorous ritualism and went to the right, a screeching 90-degree turn into rigorous lifestyle, away from grace and love and mercy and goodness and gentleness. These people took grace, forgiveness, unmerited pardon, and went wild with it and said, let us do evil that good may come. And said, no denial of physical appetite is wrong, and we can just live it up. So these were more the Gentile elements who said, go back into idolatry and fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols and etc. And then he gives the example of the angels who fell, verse 6, and Sodom and Gomorrah, giving themselves over, verse 7, to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Two extremes. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, because if it had been found, remember, it would have been the greatest shrine in the history of the world, and would be today. If somebody could try to claim they found the body of Moses, they'd build a whole religion around it. And so God didn't want it found. It's never been found. Nobody's even claimed to have found it. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuked you. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know carnally, or naturally, normally. As brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, they've gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And there are scriptures that talk about, back in the book of Micah, how they are preaching for hire. They are paid to preach, and they preach what they're paid to preach. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots, blemishes, sores, cancers, in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves, rather, of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, looking at the type of demons and applying it to these evil men, of whom is reserved, or to whom is reserved, the blackness of darkness forever. And we think maybe that implies what is going to happen to Satan the devil. Here's a little fragment out of the book of Enoch. This portion of it is authorized as being absolutely scripture, and it talks about the second coming of Christ. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, not the seventh genealogically, is the firstborn son, but the seventh of those successive patriarchs who served God, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And here is their character. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration," as it should read, "in order to gain advantage." Being a respecter of persons in order to gain advantage. I used to have a number of friends. I guess I was just dumb enough and just susceptible enough that I thought they were friends. That's why when I preached several years ago in a little church we were renting over here, a sermon on how not to be deceived, I said one of my points, admit you love to be stroked. Admit it. Admit to yourself you love to be stroked. Somebody comes up and said, "Oh, that's a marvelous sermon," or "You're a good guy," or "Great shot," or "Wow, I really enjoyed that dinner," or whatever, and just butters up to you and strokes you. Admit you love to be stroked. And if you say, "I got an ego, I better be careful and keep it deflated like an old rubber inner tube lying there all flat," and realize that somebody could blow it up and blow up my ego. And don't let people do that. Here are those who have men's persons in admiration in order to gain advantage. When the axe came down on me, they all went whoosh. I had a vivid dream, I won't go into in detail, several years prior to 1978. I think it was clear back in 72, 3, 4, I forget when it was, about how all these men were urging me to just stand up and roar and really take issue on some things, and I did, and I got myself in very great trouble, and I looked around, and instead of all of them behind me, they were over here all surrounding my dad and crying and hanging on his shoulders and kissing him and calling him father and looking at me, "How could you, you dirty so-and-so, how could you have done that?" And it was so vivid, I must have told 20, 30 people about it. I said, "Man, that was such a vivid dream, I couldn't believe it." But there they were, egging me on, you know. "Tell him this isn't right, and tell him we ought to do that differently. Go to it, Ted. We're right behind you." Yeah, they were way back there behind me. But how many trips and how many parties and how many dinners did I reach for my card, pick it up and say, "Thank you very much. Oh, you're welcome." I'd come over and they would be there 6 o'clock in the morning before I'm awake. "Well, I'll just come in and help myself to the coffee." You know, real friends. Friends that were there all the time. I could even make some statements about what they call that kind of a friend in the Navy. But I found out that there are fair weather and foul weather friends. It says in my office on a little piece of rock or stone in there, a friend is one who walks in times of adversity. That's the definition of a true friend. They don't walk out, they walk in. You can count on them even when you're down. "But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves." They have party spirit. They have sectarian or separate attitudes. "Sensual," meaning natural or physical, "having not the Spirit." And then he urges them to build themselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. "And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." And then concluded by saying, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." In the parables that Jesus preached of the sower and of the tares, talking about offenses and talking about people growing up together and letting God sort it all out,
You see the example of a lack totally of the ministry trying to enforce upon people a rigidity of locking them into a particular custom, societal structure, or lifestyle, and then ferociously defending and maintaining that status quo, kicking out, defaming, belittling, firing, cutting off from financial aid anyone who would dare to threaten that status quo. The greatest iconoclast in all of history is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He came walking into the midst of the Pharisaical rigidities, customs, traditions, and just smashed them. He got himself killed. On frequent occasions, they tried to kill him and narrowly missed, and he escaped their midst while a melee had started and they're throwing dust in the air. It happened at his own synagogue in Nazareth. They wanted to throw him over a cliff. It happened several times in Jerusalem. They tried to kill the man over and over again. He was Mr. Bad News because he was defiling and defying what? Not God, not God's law, not God's temple, not God's way of life, not God's people, but their traditions, their faith once delivered, their locked-in body of doctrine, the way they told others how to live and didn't live that way themselves. They were the exceptions. They were hypocrites. I pray that the ministry of Jesus Christ and the Church of God International are not hypocrites. We have grown. You would be amazed if you would sit down with a pencil someday and put down the many, many areas, even having to do with holy days and main doctrines, where we have grown in understanding. It doesn't mean that all the restraints are gone, that we're going to go off to the left or the right, because we don't want to go to an opposite extreme. But there is a climate of mutual respect and of wholesome searching for truth and of the understanding of equality and unanimity, that we are brothers and sisters and that we are not under autocratic rule. No one stands in the pulpit and tells you, you do this, and if you don't, I'll put you out, and then turns around and does the very thing himself he told you not to do. Thank God that that is so in the Church of God.